Thank you, Mr. Henderson. That was beautiful. In fact, all the special music this week has been just outstanding. My history in the church is Wisconsin Dells, where I think the first time I went there were 200 in the choir and 100 in the orchestra. So some of the music can be big and bold and kind of brassy. Here it's been sensitive, sweet, gentle. It's all from the heart. So it's been exceptional. As Mr. Millier mentioned, my history in my career has been in marketing analysis. And I really love surveys. I know that sounds really boring, but I can learn a great deal from them, and I did for many years within the company that I worked for. But I would really enjoy here is the usually around the opening day, opening night at the feast, we usually have this tradition of taking a survey, you know, first feast, five feasts, 10, 20, and so on. And I unfortunately sat in near the front. I couldn't turn around fast enough to get a good glimpse of the congregation we had here. And Mr. Millier is correct. The speaker should know his audience. So I'd like to ask a few more questions, if you wouldn't mind raising your hands here. Feed my marketing background here. I'd like to know how many first-generation Christians that we have in the crowd in our assembly here today, those who came in to the church from the outside, not through a family member. That's good. Okay. And now, how many second-generation Christians who came in as a result of their parents' example and so on? You know, I have found, thank you, this is actually a very good marketing group to survey because it's over 300 and you need at least that number mathematically for it to be valid. So as I just saw there, roughly 60% of the group are second-generation Christians. Let's go a little further. How many are third-generation Christians? Thank you. Any fourth-generation Christians? You're going to need to wake up the kids for some of these. How many fifth generation? Wow. That's as far as I got, but I'm going to add one. Any sixth generation Christians here? So we have a few fifths. Very good. Very good. It kind of gives us an understanding of what we've experienced the last 70 to 80 years in the recent history of the church. I have a few others I'd like to ask. I think it's clear to see that we represent many generations across, you know, all the age groups. Within marketing analysis, we have a term called birds of a feather flock together. And that's how we learn about a marketplace and understand how to approach them and reach them with the message of something to sell. Advertisers and marketers like to categorize huge populations. It helps them to be able to speak to them specifically. It helps demographers as well, sociologists and so on. Here's what I'd like to ask. There are roughly six generations that are categorized within the marketing sphere in this day and age within the business circles, but it can be used academically in other ways as well. The first generation was what they call the GI generation or the Great Generation. They were born between 1900 and 1924. Those individuals were the ones that kind of built the society we live in. They won the Great War. They endured the Great Depression. That's why they're also called the Great Society. How many here were born between 1900 and 1924? I see one. Just one? Wow. Okay. Thank you for being here. And thank you for what your generation has done. I know you probably don't want to be the representative of all that group of people, but we are very grateful. The next generation is called the Silent Generation, 1925 to 1945, the Silent Generation. Can I see how many were born during that time frame? 1925 to 1945. Quite a bit of the group. Very good. The next one is obviously the Baby Boomers, and this is the one you would expect to be the most in the group. They were born between 1946 in 1964. How many baby boomers here? I'll raise my hand. Yeah, that's pretty indicative of what we would see in society. The next one is called Generation X, 1965 to 1979. Generation X. Okay, good. Just slightly under the boomers, but now 1980 to 2000 are called the millennials or sometimes Gen Y, Generation Y. How many of those? And that's typically just under the population of Gen X. The last one is when they're still trying to name. And we heard Mr. Len Martin in his sermonette try to touch on that group. They're called Generation Like. Do you know why they're called Generation Like? It's not because they say like every other word. But they do. No, it's because of they're growing up in almost surreal cyber environments where everything is positioned, as Mr. Mart was describing, and where the currency, the online currency, is being liked. Your value is being liked. So they're referred to as Generation Like. Now, that term seems to be sticking, but I think in years it'll develop. They were born from 2001 to the present, so this is where you need to wake up the little ones. How many here are from that group, 2001 to the present, were born in that time frame? Yeah, quite a few of our younger people. Great. Helps me now to understand the audience. I think it helps everybody to understand that we're pretty well a good representative swath of the nation that we live in. And we probably have some visiting, I think, from other nations as well. But for the most part, we're fairly representative. The interesting thing of what happens in a society that is so ruled by marketers like that is that these different age groups, because they have different perspectives, different likes and dislikes, different buying habits, different political views, they become diverse simply by the way the market appeals to them, television, radio, print, any kind of advertising. It embeds itself in your brain, and it's back there someplace, and you use that information to make decisions off of. I still remember that Lucky Charms are vitamin fortified. And that's not in my notes. It's back there someplace. Largely, a lot of the information that swims around in our brains that we use to make decisions from come from this group. And unfortunately, the same things that divide us to understand us can divide us from one another as well. We can think that we're so different that we can't cross those lines, that we can't see ourselves as one. We're not here, though, even though that's a fun thing to do and helps us to understand who we are, we're not here to emphasize our differences. It's encouraging to see how God has brought all of us together from such diverse backgrounds. But that which brings us together is greater than that which separates us. And these feasts by God are designed to help us to come together, to help us to see through those barriers and those boundaries, even little ones reaching out to the elderly. We were at Jekyll Island a few years ago, and my youngest was, I don't know, 5 or 6 maybe. So I was taking her around, getting her to meet people, and we walked up to a woman in a wheelchair, an elderly woman, and I said, "This is my daughter, Chloe," and she said, "Oh, I've already met her." There's something about the feast that facilitates that, crosses these barriers. It's something we should be made aware of. Though our differences within the Church of God give us character, they give us resilience, they give us a sense of balance, the Feast of Tabernacles is the heart of what God calls the Feast of Ingathering. Ingathering. We've heard a few references to that term. We've quoted Exodus 23, verse 16, also Exodus 34, 22 already. The Hebrew word translated into ingathering is asiph. It's spelled A-C-I-Y-P-H, asiph. And it's from the root word akaph, A-C-A-P-H, which means this, threefold. Ingathering means to bring to a common location and to assemble. 2, to bring to oneself or receive or to collect. 3, to withdraw or remove as one, to take away. And all three of these things, all of us have been affected by God in that way. We have all been brought to a common location and told to assemble, not just in terms of a physical proximity, but of the heart. We have been brought by God to Himself. He's receiving us to Himself. He is collecting us to Him. And He has withdrawn us. He's removed us as one, taking us away from this society around us to a society He's building. We gather here because of what we share in. And not just with everyone here, but with all those who went before us and all those who will come after us. I'd like to ask this question this morning. What brings us together? What do we share? Well, we share a legacy, we share a response, and we share a destiny. A legacy, a response, and a destiny. Let's look first at our legacy. A legacy is something that's handed down from a predecessor, someone that went before us. And without an understanding of that legacy, we have no context for the present. We see this in the society around us. Our governing documents are being pushed away as a nation. They're actually considering a constitutional meeting so they can rewrite it. We've lost any sense of where we came from, who we are at present as a nation, and especially where we're going. It's largely because we've lost that legacy. The past gives the present context. We are here because of those who went before us on a number of levels. Let's go to Hebrews 11 here, if you wouldn't mind. Hebrews chapter 11, I'd like to read verses 8 through 10. This chapter is obviously filled with individuals who share this calling and share their contribution to it. I would just like to look at one example here in Abraham. Abraham, in verses 8 through 10, Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, but by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Ever feel that way? It's actually, as a part of our calling, we should be feeling that way more and more as our nation, that which we called home, no matter how patriotic we are, we should want, as we watch it deteriorate and fall apart, it's hard to call it our own nation anymore. But it's also more, there's a better opportunity in that to see where our citizenship actually is. And it's in heaven, and Christ will bring it with him at his return. By faith he dwelt in the land of a promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, tabernacles, with Isaac, Jacob, the heirs of him, heirs with him of the same promise. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham shared our vision, obviously. It began nearly with him. He waited for a city here which had foundations, permanent foundations. He dwelled in tents. These are very, very temporary dwellings, as we heard in Mr. Fitch's sermonette. Dwellings that we're kind of imitating here at this Feast of Ingathering in the temporary dwellings that we share in. But they weren't like our nice hotel rooms, living in tents throughout his life. Now, this was less a necessity for him. He was incredibly wealthy. It was more of a living statement on his part of trust in God. Not for something that would happen in this age. He was living in the land of promise. It was for something that was coming, something that would be in the age to come. Let's look at Genesis 18 here. Genesis 18, I'd like to read verses 17 through 19. This is obviously the setting of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Word who became Christ is coming to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's debating within himself here, and it's recorded for us through the hand of Moses and the inspiration God gave him, should he tell Abraham this or not? And here he pens a very unique description of Abraham. This is Genesis 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him. How's that for a description? And how's that for a result of what we just saw, that so many, 60 to 70% of this group right here, are second, third, fourth, fifth generation Christians, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Not that they just know it, but they do righteousness. They do justice. They know God's law, and how to apply it. I know I am a senior. AARP sent me an envelope when I was 50. I thought that was incredibly unfair of them. I can go to a Denny's and get a senior meal, but I don't know if anybody knew this, but you can do that when you're 18. They can't discriminate on the basis of age. Just so you know. So if you want to go get a senior omelet, go for it. But as a senior, as an older person in the church, it encourages me to see the effectiveness of God working in the church. We talk about the work of God in the standpoint of a magazine or a television show, and those things are great tools. And again, 30 to 40% of the church came in. All those first-generation Christians were contacted through those mediums. So that work continues, as Mr. Kubik said. But the most effective thing is what we do internally. 60 to 70% of the church, it's not just this 300. You can measure all 13,000 that are meeting at our sites throughout the world, and you'll see the same percentage. They are descendants. They are those whose parents taught them and lived the way of God in their home. That's why our camps are so successful. Talk to any camp director. Talk to Mr. Newtzman overseeing all the camps. The reason they're effective is because people who live the zone every day of their lives in their homes come to those camps and serve and bring their children and their families with them. That's the zone, and that's why it works. Every camp director will say the same thing. Abraham and his descendants would only build on a permanent foundation, a foundation we're understanding here now and should take with us when we leave. They anticipated the completion of God's plan. Their effort to endure and overcome this world enabled them to be fixed on the next. We can't just leave that here. We have to take that with us. It has to empower us in everything we do. Now, what is that foundation? We understand this from a couple of scriptures. Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. It's repeated by Paul in Romans 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, meaning he believed what God told him, and he acted on what God said. The chapter of Hebrews 11 is filled with individuals who did that. That's a very common, very clear understanding of what faith is. We believe God, and we act on what He says. We don't just learn it, we do it. And it accounts to us for righteousness, same as Abraham. God just wants us to believe. Stay the course. Do what He says and don't give up. That's kind of a short description of the grace we're under as well. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 here. Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 19 through 22. That faith is based on the Word of God. We believe in what He says. We believe that this book is God-breathed by its own statement of Paul to Timothy. We understand that the words here are something that we have to ingrain within ourselves and apply. We can't just know them. We can't just be able to regurgitate them or memorize them. Satan can do that. The scriptures say that the demons believe God and tremble. We need to believe God and do what He says. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. This book, again, is written to a church that was basically mostly Gentiles. Paul's encouraging them that they are part of the flock, part of the body with those who carry that legacy with the Jews. That legacy was now theirs. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Not on this planet yet, but in what's coming. Our citizenship in heaven Christ will bring with Him at His return. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, that's a reference to Scripture. The apostles and prophets were inspired to write the Scripture. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, the Word that became Christ. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. A holy, set apart temple. The Holy Spirit doesn't work with us, brethren. It works in us. It's not just some aloof concept or idea from a distance that's watching us from a distance. God's essence is in us. That has implications. God knows our thoughts. He knows our heart. And His very desires are being placed in us. We have to respond to those. That is our legacy. That is also our destiny. We'll get to those in a moment. Verse 22. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This place is just a place. All right? When we leave, all the aura ends. In fact, you know what it ends? It ends on sunset on the last great day. It ends then. The whole place changes. You know that feeling? You know how your hotel room feels when that happens, when the sun goes down on that day? It's over. Why? We can say, oh God, God removes His Spirit. No, His Spirit is within us. But that holy time, that holy feeling, that holy influence that makes this place so special is over. It's ending. We're leaving. Now, you could take a few days afterwards to enjoy Steamboat Springs, but it's not the feast anymore, is it? That's the feeling we have to have. I don't want to call it a feeling. It's not physical. There's a spiritual awareness. Kind of a heightened sensitivity that's based in the fear of God. The prophets wrote about this. The apostles told us of this. They were the witnesses of it. Together they formed the pages of our Bibles. The Word of God is our foundation. It is our faith. Those promises are what we live. It's what the temple of God is built on. It's what the bride of Christ is built on. Christ is now fitting the church together, the dwelling place of God, this foundation. Look at John 17 here, if you wouldn't mind. John 17. This is Christ's prayer to His Father the night before He died. John 17, verses 20 through 23. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through what they would write, through their actions and their witness of what they saw. That, at verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory with which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. One. What brings us together? The Word of God brings us together. We are here because of the work of those who went before us. Now, for this modern era of the church, it had been hidden for upwards of 1900 years. And it was revealed in these last times as it was prophesied to do. In 1927 was the first recorded keeping of these holy days by only two people, Herbert and Loma Armstrong. And they kept it by themselves for 7 years, not fully understanding what they were doing. And slowly, people began to be added to the church as God said He would do. Over the next 30 years, actually the next would have been the next 70 years or more, since 1927, fully 100,000 individuals would come and keep that feast as well. That legacy is something we need to remember. It doesn't mean we dwell there. A legacy is not something we try to return to. The past can't be reclaimed, but only built on. We build on that legacy and we move forward. We are the result of that work, as will be the many that will benefit from God's work in us today. The same opportunity to build on our inheritance, we will pass on to those beyond us. The work that God's doing in us will not die, will not end. The gates of the grave will not prevail against the church. We don't have to worry about it falling apart. That's not going to happen. We do have to worry about individually falling apart. As an heir contributes to his family estate, that's what we're doing here. Our work to this will contribute to that estate. We are here because we share the same legacy, the same opportunity to build on our inheritance, and that's what brings us together. Secondly, we share a response. We have all been through the same things. We come from different backgrounds, different education, different family experiences, all kinds of different history. But our response to God's calling is what separated us from this world and brought us together. In Matthew 22, verse 14, we're told that though many are called, few are chosen. God's choosing of us largely is built upon that response. We responded in the way that he wanted to see, and he chose us. We are here because, like Abraham, we acted on what we believe. There are many individuals who hear the gospel message. There are many who believe it, but they don't act upon it. There are many who heard, believed, and acted for a time, but then got distracted and left. Many are called by the same God to the same Christ, but we share the same experience. We're still here. And God looks down on us favorably because of that. Christ wondered, will there be anyone with faith when he returns? You are the answer. Yes. Turn to Hebrews 12 with me, if you wouldn't mind. Right after the faith chapter is a reminder of our context. What surrounds us, what gives us an understanding of our legacy and where we are going, and specifically what that means about our response. It's Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Running, brethren, not to flee this world. There are many who came in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and even today, who are afraid at what they're seeing around them, and they want to escape the world. If that remains our motivation, I know for me at least that was the beginning of it, but that can't remain our motivation. We have to be running to the kingdom, not from this world. At some point, we've got to gather that idea, that vision, and put it before us and make sure that we're responding to that vision. We run a race to get to the finish line, not to escape the beginning. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That example of endurance is something we have to respond with. Faith is our shared evidence in the Word of God. Now, we all laid aside everything when we came in or responded to this calling. We laid aside everything that weighed us down, every sin that ensnares us, as the Scripture says, so that we can run this same race that we're all running together with endurance. And we're here at situations like this and each Sabbath to encourage one another to do that. Paul tells us that in Hebrews 10:24-25. Can't forget that, especially as we see the day approaching. Look at Hebrews 11 here, verses 13 through 16. All these died in faith. It's making reference to those he was talking about previously in this chapter. We only pulled out one, Abraham, but there are others there, Noah, Enoch, and so on. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embracing them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You feel like a stranger and a pilgrim? Something we share. You're not alone. You feel like a foreigner here? You sometimes feel like you're from Mars when you see what's going on in the politics and the educational systems, wherever you look, at work, in your neighborhoods. That's a normal feeling for those who are responding correctly to this calling. For those who say such things, verse 14, declare plainly that they seek a homeland, something with foundations. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, that's us, they would have had opportunity to return, which some have had. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, as we have heard. Faith, our belief, and acting on that belief is our shared evidence in the Word of God. And it's a critical component for celebrating this week and all of his Sabbaths. Like Abraham, we believed and we acted on that belief. That faith changes how we live. And it brings us together. Look at Philippians chapter 3 here. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 16. Paul here is talking about what he left behind versus what he was anticipating that his work would accomplish, that what God would do through him. Verse 7 of Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul's a very accomplished man, a Pharisee, very well learned, probably wealthy in his own right, maybe even married. It's an indication that in order to be a Pharisee, you would have had to be married. And maybe even his wife and family left him. He's calling all that rubbish. You can't do that without a clear vision of what God is going to give you as a result, that reward we've heard about. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Again, you cannot legislate righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, believing and acting on his word. Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The fellowship of his sufferings is what we share. The power of his resurrection is what we share. If by any means, he says, verse 11, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. This describes our response. We forget what is behind and we reach forward for what's ahead. That's what underlies our faith, our believing and acting on that belief. Verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us... He shared this with those he was writing to, as we share it today. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will even reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we may have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. The mind of Christ, he mentions later. The mind of Christ. That's what we share. The same experience. The same coming out. The same response. Look at Colossians here. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. I read this with every individual I counsel for baptism. Just before we baptize them, we review it in the counseling process. But this, it paints a beautiful picture of the life going forward. Romans 6 is more of a description of the death of the old man and the coming up in Christ. This chapter describes the life we live afterwards. And this underlies the response. This is Colossians 3 verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, meaning a reference to being killed, died with him in your watery grave and come up with him. If you're raised in Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God with our citizenship papers in his hands. Verse 2, set your mind again on things above, not things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Brethren, we bring much of this baggage with us into the church. We don't leave that behind in the watery grave. These are the things we battle for the rest of our lives. We share in that battle. And we can help one another in those battles. Verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. There is no baby boomer. There is no Gen X. There are no GI generations anymore. There are no elderly. There are no children. There are no marrieds, there are no singles. You know, back when we had feast sites of 12,000, there needed to be an organization and a structure. You had to. It had to be, or you'd have absolute anarchy. And you could break up 200 to 300 singles, or 300 to 400 teens, and do separate activities. Now we do that, and we're down to 4 or 5 people in some of these categories. We're done categorizing the church. God has already categorized us. We are his family. Sorry. We are his family. Elderly, these. You may have lost grandchildren over the years coming into the church. Sorry, marketing guys get emotional. God promises you that whatever you gave up, he will restore 100-fold. These little ones are your grandchildren. Are you ready for that? There are no singles, married people. Don't just hang around the marriage or those with young children because you have young children. Pull in the singles. Don't make them die for more singles activities. That cuts them apart. It separates them. That's not what this feast is about. Bring them into what you're doing. Make them part of the... No, they are part of the family. Realize that. We can't let ourselves be chopped up by this society anymore. We have a great opportunity, brethren. We have great remorse because of what we were. 150,000 at the feast in 1986. Wow, you think that's big? That was still 0.003% of the earth at that time. That wasn't big by God's standards. You compare that to what we know what's coming, 40 to 50 billion people resurrected at the end of this plan. You think that was big? You got to think bigger. You got to think deeper. Okay? We have a wonderful opportunity in being small. We can be intimate with one another here like we could not be at a feast site of 10,000. A church that maybe has 3 to 5 to 10 or 15 people, they can get to know one another and be close to one another better than anyone could do in a congregation of 400 or 500 or 600. I realize we love those economies of scale. We love being able to do things together. We like to see lots of people. I get that. We all get that. And God will provide that growth in time. Right now, He's given us an opportunity to come together as an intimate family. And it's, if we're looking to the past, if we're looking to reclaim what we had, we will overlook all of that. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is difficult to do in massive congregations. You read some of these mega churches that have 15,000 to 20,000 members meeting once a week. And you listen to the ones who are talking about them, including those who first initiated them back in the 90s. We looked at them and say, wow, how successful they're being. They look at themselves and say, what have I got here? I have no idea what this organization is all about. I have no idea how to get 15,000 people to connect with one another on 1 or 2 hours a week. They don't have a shared legacy. They didn't have a shared response. And they don't have the destiny we have. With all of that, we understand what intimacy is. And we could break through all that baggage, leave it all behind. 15 again. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, ultimately singing with grace in your hearts to directionally the Lord. It's not about us. We can't just get narrowly focused on us and this little space that we're in. This is all about God. We obeyed God when He called us, brethren. We forsook all of our plans in this age and we started preparing for the next. Where we have been the last year, wherever we have lived, whatever our jobs were, that's all foreign to us. Do you ever get that impression? Opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles, the previous year just disappears. It's gone. You ever get that impression? It's like you're picking up from last year, right where we left off. In this beautiful gem of a spot, this little space that God has created for us, where He's placed His name, we get to start again. You know why that is? Because this is where He's placed His name. That out there, what we left behind and what we're going back to, is not home. This is home. But if we just see it as a building, a place of, where activities can be held, exciting vistas and views and beauty around us, there's nothing more beautiful than what's supposed to be happening right here. This is where the power of God is working. Changed lives. We build no moorings on temporary dwellings, this temporary existence. We live, we plan, we build for what lies ahead. Yeah, we, as we heard in the sermonette, I appreciated Mr. Fitch's message very much. We reside in temporary dwellings, tabernacles this week to remind us of that. Our real permanent shelter, though, is the Word of God and its promises for what is coming. Look at Ephesians here. I spent a lot of time there Friday night in Ephesians, and I'm doing so today. This feast of unity helps us to understand the beauty of that unity, of our calling. This first chapter of Ephesians, Paul here opens with a beautiful dissertation describing our calling. And as he does, it describes how we have all responded to it. And it's incredibly encouraging. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What a statement. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us. That's the first realization of the calling. He chose us. Now, that's nothing that should puff us up, because we're not the noble, we're not the smart or strong, we're not the rich and wealthy, we're not the influential, we're the dregs. We come from the gutter. That's what he pulled us out of. We all came in, as HWA used to say, as burnt out hunks of junk. We got to do that to go through that repentance and that change that puts us on that path. He chose us, though. There's your faith. Whenever you're down, whenever you're upset, whenever you think you can't go forward, remember, he chose you. He did. And he doesn't make mistakes. We're not mistakes. We can never be mistakes. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Speaks back to our conduct now. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons. This is number two. He predestined us to sonship in his family. That doesn't mean he takes away our free moral agency. We've heard that in spades through this feast. He can't take away freedom of choice. You cannot create holy, righteous character apart from free moral agency. It can't happen. Having predestined us to being adopted, being not just adopted, it's not just a legal term. It literally means sonship. By Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. He's brought us into his family. How can we come here reluctant to do that with others who are here in the same mind? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Number 3, we have been accepted in Christ and in his bride. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his plan and purpose and his desire to glorify himself in us. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. This is number 4. The forgiveness of sins, he offered his own son as sacrifice in our place. Our sins are washed clean. And the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9 is number 5 here. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. We get this. We understand it. We can read this and make sense of it. And with that skill and ability, we need to apply it. It needs to be part of who we are, not just we know what we know. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That includes us. And it's a description of this feast, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. That's number 6. We are heirs of his kingdom, all things. That promise was based in Abraham, that he would receive, that he would inherit all things, the land, forever. We share in that promise. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's why we're here, not for our own glory, but for his. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's number 7. He has given us his very essence. He's placed his desires in us. And he gives us feasts like this and Sabbaths and brethren to remind us we can't stifle those desires with our own, with our human nature that we learned in this world. We have to give his desires outlet, opportunity. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession? To the praise of his glory. In revealing his plan to us, he also revealed our part in it. Our way of life now changes in that revelation. We live in heavenly places in Christ. That's the response. We don't live here and in this world by their standards or their laws. We submit where we can, but we obey God, not men. And to that respect, we obey his desires in us and not our own, not the fleshly desires. We live in heavenly places in Christ. We live as the heirs of his coming kingdom, contributing to it, not forsaking that inheritance. We live preparing for all he will require of us. We here share this same response, the same life in Christ. And it brings us together at this feast. Lastly, we share a destiny. We are here because we have the same vision. Regardless of how we are categorized by this world, or even as we look to one another here, what we will be trumps who we now are. It doesn't matter what we are now. In fact, all the stuff in the past doesn't even matter at this point. That's the nature of forgiveness and God's mercy toward us. He cares more about what we will be than what we've done, or even what we are now. Brethren, we've got sins he hasn't even revealed to us yet. But he still loves us and he's working with us. We are here because we have the same vision. This belief is what unites us. Look at 2 Corinthians here, if you wouldn't mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 12 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away only in Christ. Ancient Israel lacked this vision. They had the words, they had the ceremonies, the trappings, the form of it all, but couldn't understand or keep the substance of it. They lacked vision beyond the age they were in, except for a few. Most, even to this day, develop a permanent view of this age. So permanent, the view of the age to come can't find its way in, can't even find a crease. Even many who still celebrate some vestige of these holy days, and I won't refer to them specifically, but even then, they focus only on the past. If not ancient Israel's form and practice, then Church of God of 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. And what they're trying to do is rebuild what they had. That's directionally wrong. We build on what's coming. Can't change the past. We can't. Well, all we can do is build on it. But it's typical. Much of what most people do and think of themselves is based on their past. That's the basis of that scripture. Verse 14 again. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. We don't have that veil anymore. Christ is our entry point through that veil. In that Spirit of God and our understanding of Christ and his fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Messiah, we get that. We put those pieces together. And it enables us to take A plus B and go to C. They can't see C. It's actually very systematic for all you engineers out there. It's very systematic. They had A, but they didn't have B. They could never get to C. We have both A and B. We understand what's coming, that vision. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We share that vision, because we turned to the Lord. We repented of what we were, and we turned to where we are going. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Most human beings like to trust in what has happened. You know, it's familiar. We rely on it. It's not going to change. most of us are who our family was, or how we were reared. We've been shaped by the people that we've known. We've been shaped by the places we've been to and lived, experiences we've had. We've been shaped by the things we've learned, schools, jobs we've held, things we've accomplished in our lives. What is behind us, brethren, helps us to make sense of what's ahead of us. And for the most part, that's okay. The past is tangible. It's real. It happened, and it won't change. And there's a certain sense of security in that. For the most part, the past is a good guide for setting future direction. But this has never been how we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it never will be. We may be longtime members in the Church of God. We may be second, third, fourth, or even fifth generation Christians. We may have kept the feast for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and that's great. At this feast and every time we get together. But where we were and where we are has never been as important as where we are going. Let's go to Hebrews 4 here, if you wouldn't mind. Hebrews 4. Read verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, this word rest here is used more than several times in this chapter. It's the Greek word kataposis, and it points to a future rest, something ahead of us. Of entering into His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith, believing it and acting on it in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, that kataposis. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We could put those together. Most can't. That's the Spirit of God in us. That's his desire. Verse 4. For he has spoken at a certain place of the seventh day in this way. Interesting that the seventh day, the Sabbath, is mentioned. And in that respect, all of his holy days. We'll touch on that as we move down in this chapter. But he's introducing that concept here. For he has spoken at a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested, kataposis, on the seventh day from all his works. He was resolved. He was settled. He looked upon his creation and said, yes, this will accomplish what I want it to accomplish. And we share in that every Sabbath and every feast, that confidence of knowing his plan will be fulfilled. Verse 5. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest, my kataposis. They can't grasp that settled resolve. They will remain agitated, nervous, worried, tied to this world and the events around them. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You know what hardens hearts? Lust, fear, pride. You know, I talk to people who are coming into the church and they want to be baptized, right? We address things like Sabbath keeping and tithing and smoking. And I tell them, you really got to address some of these things and start working on overcoming some of these things and changing your life. You got to give up that job on the Sabbath or find some way around to talk to your employer. You got to change your diet, all these things. Those are simple. Those are a piece of cake compared to lust and pride and fear. They will battle those the rest of their lives. We're doing no favors baptizing somebody who can't give up something so simple like smoking. I don't mean to belittle anyone who's done that. I know it's tough. But when you compare that to what we actually fight, fear, lust, pride, those things that dwell within us, that enslave us, we can't even see those punches coming sometimes. Those are the big battles. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them a rest, kataposis, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now, verse 9 is beautiful. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. This is not ketapasis. This is sabbatismos, used only here. And it's describing the keeping of a Sabbath as a forerunner. The keeping of God's Sabbath day as an act of faith, as an understanding that our foundation is what is to come, that we're in temporary dwellings here. The sabbatismos is a practice, a repetition. In some cases, it's described as a rehearsal of what's coming. That beautiful time when we pull aside and we get rid of all of our other pursuits and pursue only God's, and we do that together. That's what brings us here. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest, back to kataposis, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. That's what we practice there. That is our practice. Brethren, we're here on a promise that is so certain that we delight in advance of receiving it. Do you know how foreign a concept that is to most in this world? We know the kingdom of God will reign on earth. And all our lives are ordered by this promise all year long. But here, where God has placed his name for this week, which he set aside as holy, this promise is more real. It's right there. It's within our reach. Here, brethren, we can taste it. Let's finish this point in 2 Peter, if you wouldn't mind. 2 Peter, chapter 3. I'd like to read the entirety of the chapter, right through verse 18. We have a few minutes. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 18. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by the way of a reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. It's referring to Scripture. He's stirring that up. These holy days, these Sabbaths, are reminders. The brethren we share all these things with at these occasions, at these holy convocations, help us to be reminded of these things. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking in their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. Do we see the power of that statement, brethren? The word? That's foreign to people that don't understand, that don't have God's essence revealing that to them. The power of that word is in our faith. And it's only as powerful and strong as our faith is deep. Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It doesn't matter to him. He's spirit. He's not limited in that respect. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all would come to the same response we had an opportunity to have and to give. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This building that we meet in, the chair you're sitting on, the bodies that house his spirit right now, gone, burnt up, destroyed. None of the things that we will enjoy here in terms of meals, in terms of hotel rooms, drink, whatever you do, activities, none of those will remain. What remains? The ties of love that bind us. That's spiritual, that goes forward. Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Do you see how all this understanding and revelation turns into action on our part? Real, true change? Not based upon the past. Not resting on anything we've done. You know, in business, we had a phrase for that. What have you done for me lately? You know, that's not God's approach to us. But in the mindset of forgiveness and faith, he's more concerned about where we're going than where we've been. He's willing to overlook all that stuff when we repent. When we confess our sin to him, he says he's faithful and just to forgive. That's first chapter, 1 John. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That example, it needs to be in us. That endurance will get us there. We only lose that if we give up. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. That word has is written in the Greek aorist tense, meaning by this time at least, as Peter was writing, Paul had either ceased writing or was dead. And now what he wrote was being twisted and turned. That hasn't changed. The writings of Paul outside of the context of all of Scripture and the writings of the other apostles is often distorted in this age. Often distorted. And send people in ridiculous directions. Verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of Scriptures. Go back to that faith in God's Word again. If we allow ourselves to get twisted, it leads to our destruction. Twisted in what? Twisted in our understanding and application of the truth. That's why these feasts are so filled with teaching, learning, instruction, and opportunities to share that. Verse 17. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. We share the same destiny, the same vision of the kingdom of God, brethren, and it brings us together at these feasts. Brethren, there is beautiful diversity in the Church of God, but we do not keep the feast to celebrate those differences. That which brings us together is greater than that which separates us, and that's not just about our proximity to one another. Though our differences give us character, we are here at God's feast of in-gathering because of what we share in, not just with everyone here, but all of those who went before us, and all of those who will come after us. We share a specific revelation of a common origin, a common beginning. We share a parallel purpose. We share a collective destiny, and those things unite us and urge us to come together. At this feast, let's let our shared legacy, our shared response, and our shared destiny continue to truly bring us together here and for all time.